Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. This morning, let us meditate on verses 6 through 13, the messages of the three angels and the call to endurance. Please listen as I read Revelation, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is God's holy word. Let us bow and just ask his blessing on it in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the revelation that was communicated to your servant John and through him to the seven churches, written down also for our own edification. Father, we know that your word is sharp, like a two-edged sword, that it pierces, Lord, to the division of bone and marrow and body and soul. We pray, O Lord, that your word would do that work of God this morning, that like the surgeon's scalpel, it might remove any cancer, and like the balm of Gilead, it might be poured into open wounds to bring healing. Pray, O Lord, that your word, like the light of heaven, might illumine the path before us. Father, let us hear a call for endurance. Grant to your people perseverance this morning as we hear your word, that we would resist distraction, that we would think carefully and closely on your revealed truth. Father, may you speak to us, for your children are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at Revelation, or 2 weeks ago rather, we looked at verses 1 through 5 in Revelation chapter 14, considering the future state of the righteous in glory, the 144,000, and we saw what a beautiful existence they have there before the throne of God, worshiping Christ, the Lamb that was slain. And we saw how we needed to live in view of that one day. How do we need to live today so that we will be there in that final day in glory with the Lord? What John does now in the next section in verses 6 through 13 is contrast the state of the righteous with the state of the wicked. So we're going to spend some time thinking about the future state of the wicked, of the unrighteous. We're going to think about their suffering and punishment in hell. We're going to go there again next week. I acknowledge to you that these are difficult words for us to hear. These are difficult passages for pastors to preach. Nobody wants to preach about hell. Nobody wants to talk about hell. And yet Jesus spoke about hell more than any other New Testament author or spokesman. And so it is becoming of us to put our noses into the Scriptures and read what the Spirit has written for the church. But all of this, you'll see, will be used for a good end in our case, because it will be a lesson by which we are encouraged to endure so that we don't suffer the state of the wicked, so that we are indeed found in Christ. And so we have this morning in verses 6 through 13 messages from three angels who fly through the mid-heavens, and they give these words of woe. Very much a parallel to what we saw in Revelation chapter 8, where there are also three angels who fly through the heavens and who also speak three woes. Let us consider God's word this morning with the theme, here is the call for the endurance of the saints. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints. And first of all, what we find in verses 6 through 7 is the warning of impending doom. And then we find in verse 8 that doom itself, the judgment. And then we find in the following verses the sentence of condemnation and suffering in hell. And then we find in the conclusion, we find how we should endure through this period of time. So we have here the warning, the judgment, the punishment, and then the call to endure. So first of all, the warning. John says, then I saw, so imagine that, he sees in his vision an angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Hearing that majestic voice would have been itself just a soul-stirring thing for John, who trembled, no doubt, as he heard that angelic herald announce impending doom, the coming of judgment, which is proclaimed here, as we find in verse 6, as an eternal gospel. Now, we often think of the word gospel as good news. The evangelion, the evangelical. It is that good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners, that anyone who believes in him may have everlasting life. But what we don't realize is that that gospel has a dual nature, that it is repent and believe or perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you turn to John 3:16, you'll see this twofold nature of the gospel. We always think of John 3:16, the most famous scripture passage in history, of that great free offer of the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Gospel. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, of the only Son of God. And look how John 3 concludes, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So this is the eternal gospel that the angel proclaims in its dual nature. That free offer of the gospel, that call and invitation to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, is by this time muted. We are approaching the end of the ages. We are living in that period even now. And the gospel's gone forward. But John sees a time as history draws to its conclusion where that winsome appeal is muted. And what is heard is that gospel of judgment. You see there, to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe, nation, tribe, language, and people, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. So with the gospel, there is a judicial aspect. It's not just that winsome appeal, believe in Jesus and have eternal life, but there's that judicial component, believe or perish. Believe or the wrath of God remains on you. Believe or be condemned. And that's embedded in John 3:16. It's embedded in all the preaching and teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And we have that here. Now as that rises to the foreground, as history draws to its conclusion, the eternal gospel announces judgment. Judgment is coming. It is an eternal gospel because it is an immutable gospel. It is forever valid. It is unchanging. And it is communicated to, as you read here, to those who dwell on the earth. That in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse refers to the unbelieving world, the earth dwellers. To every nation and tribe and language and people means this gospel of judgment is going to be proclaimed as it has already been proclaimed to all countries and all nations and all peoples and all languages all over the world. That no one is exempt. No one is without excuse. This gospel has been translated into numerous languages. It is the most translated piece of literature in human history. None will be without excuse. Even now, throughout America, throughout the world, throughout Asia, throughout Africa, this gospel has sounded forth. Repent or perish. Believe or be condemned. Bow before the Lamb of God or the wrath of God remains on you. Is that good news? Is this still the gospel? Is this still the gospel? This is good news, brothers and sisters. This is good news for the church because what this news announces is that the enemies of God and His church will be condemned. That the enemies of unrighteousness will perish. That the kingdom of God will vanquish all that is evil and oppressive, all that is dark and offensive. This is good news. Righteousness wins. Truth is established. God reigns. Satan and his dominion are crushed. This is good news. This is good news. Righteousness prevails. Satan falls. And as the scriptures say, and every knee will bow. Hardened humanity will be coerced to give God the glory, to His name, when they acknowledge His sovereignty, authority, and truth. Even as Nebuchadnezzar did. We don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was ever converted. But we know what Nebuchadnezzar did do is after God oppressed him and humbled him, that he gave God glory. And that's what is referred to here. The whole story of Nebuchadnezzar is in the background here, and you'll see that come again when we speak about Babylon. But this loud voice of the angel says to the nations of the earth, fear God and give Him glory because judgment has arrived. This is not a call to repent and believe in Jesus. This is a call to say, God is God, Lord of all, to confess that He is right and you are wrong. It is the call to give Him glory. This is paralleled in Joshua. Do you guys remember the story of Achan, who stole some of the silver or the gold and garments from Jericho. And then the Israelite army is defeated before Ai, one of these puny little towns. And Joshua can't figure out what's going on. And then God says it's because there's a traitor in your midst. Not a traitor, but there is a rebellious man in your midst who stole this stuff from Jericho. And listen to what Joshua says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Give glory to God. Give praise to the Lord of Israel by telling us what has happened, what you have done. Speak the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's what's being said here. So the angel is basically saying to all the nations of the earth, the whole unbelieving mass of humanity, declare God just. You see there in that passage here, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. What is intended there is that the nations acknowledge that the Lord God is their creator. That the Lord God therefore has sovereign right over their souls to save or to damn, to justify or condemn. And now they are hauled before the judge, and the angel says, declare God just, declare God righteous. Tell him that he is just when he condemns you. Now, brothers and sisters, that is what repentance is. Repentance is that. Have you repented like that? If you have not repented like that, you have not repented. David says, "O God, against you, you only have I sinned." And then he goes on to say, "And you are just when you judge. You are just to condemn me. I have offended you. I've broken your laws. You are just if you send me to hell." The acknowledgement of your sin as offensive to God and as worthy of his condemnation. But you see, brothers and sisters, then it will not be repentance. Then it will be the admission of guilt for the sake of punishment. "Yes, Your Honor, I declare myself to be guilty." That's the eternal gospel that is proclaimed. And we see here the troubling statement of the hardness of the human heart is that they will refuse to give God glory until they are hauled before his throne and forced to confess his authority, his sovereignty, and his truth. Have you ever considered how hard the human heart is? They do not willingly give God glory. They do not naturally worship him and find themselves in church. It goes against our nature. That's why redemption and salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace, intervening into the hardened, calloused heart of a sinner, because no man of his own accord bows before the Lord and gives glory to his name. You're not here because you're so smart and spiritual. You don't love the Lord because you chose to love the Lord. If you love the Lord this morning and if you've repented of your sins, it's because God has broken through this calloused, rebellious heart of yours, of mine. To humble ourselves before him so that we say, "Oh God, I'll say it now rather than then. You are just to condemn me, and I've broken your laws. But I believe in your Son, Jesus. Give me life." The angel announces that coming doom and destruction. And then in verse 8, we find that judgment now where we find ourselves in verse 8, before the throne of God, before that judgment seat. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Here again we see Nebuchadnezzar in the background. Nebuchadnezzar is the only one in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who referred to Babylon the Great. Chapter 4, verse 30. Daniel said, "Isn't this the great Babylon that I have built?" In that moment, God then humbles him. And God declared through Isaiah that Babylon would fall. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Babylon represented any world power resisting the kingdom of God, persecuting the children of God, any world power filled with idolatry and immorality. What world power did John's audience understand Babylon to be? Rome, right? Rome. They are all under the yoke of Rome. And they know exactly that this is Babylon's code word for Rome. But we understand it to represent not just Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day, Rome in John's audience's day, but we understand it to refer to any political, government, governing entity, any world organization. It essentially represents the whole unbelieving world, which refuses to submit to the kingdom of God, which persecutes the children of God, which bows down to the idols of wealth and prosperity and sexuality. And that's what we find here is the image. Babylon made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. What does that refer to? John's audience understood it immediately because they lived under that Roman Empire where if you did not go with Rome, you were ostracized and you were persecuted. If you wanted to work and have a living and do your guild, you had to perform the rituals and ceremonies, the emperor worship. You had to offer incense to Caesar when the parade went by. Otherwise, you would have no customers and you would have no business and your children would go hungry. They understood the seductive appeal of all of that because Rome said, if you come along with us and if you worship with us, you will have a thriving business, you will be prosperous and successful. And there's also the cult that goes with that, the paganism that goes with that. There was gross immorality that was all interwoven into this religious, economical, political system. It was all intertwined. The ESV Study Bible has the appropriate footnote that this wine of her sexual immorality refers to society's allure of material prosperity and pleasure. The allure of material prosperity and pleasure. Now, possessions or wealth or money is not essentially sinful, is it? There are many rich people in the Bible. But there is the allure, there is the seductive appeal of that. And that's what was going on in Rome's day. Rome promised her devotees prosperity, strength, security, and happiness if they went along with Rome and they performed the imperial cult. And the world did that. The world succumbed to Rome. Rome swallowed up cities and civilizations and countries. So much so that in the days of Jesus, the hot button topic was whether we pay taxes to Caesar or to the temple. Jerusalem, Judea had become essentially Roman. And that was the struggle of the early church. How do we maintain our identity? How do we resist compromising with this pagan state? And we can appreciate that struggle, can't we? I think in America today, John could have written this about America today. We have the culture of Hollywood that has infiltrated all of society, our news, our media, our entertainment. We have the spiritualism of psychology. We have the idolatry of wealth and possessions. We have the perversion of human sexuality. We often think about Sodom and Gomorrah, their great sins were the sins of homosexuality. But if you read the book of Ezekiel, the great sins of human sexuality that we find in Sodom and Gomorrah arose because Sodom was wealthy and prosperous. America is wealthy and prosperous. Why do people come here illegally? Why is everybody trying to come into America? It's because it holds forth the American dream of prosperity and wealth. You can be whoever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. And we have all this wealth around us. And it has that seductive appeal. Buy it. If you don't have money, put it on credit. But keep gathering, keep accumulating. It's the god of consuming. It's the appeal of material. And it brings with that inoculating influence. Where we're okay. We don't have to be afraid. We have the greatest army in the world, in the history of the world. We are the strongest nation on the world. And there's that seduction, and there's that appeal. And all of that, as it was, you know, separation of church and state, baloney. That has never existed in the history of the world. It's just a question of which religion. But you look at the spirituality of psychology today, and you look at, you know, is it any wonder? We talk here about the passion of our sexual immorality. Is anybody surprised that around our president is a swarm of sexual complaints? Is it any wonder that one of the governors of one of our states is embroiled in sexual controversy? Is it any wonder that any man or woman of any power, whether it's political or religious, how many churchmen have you heard who are embroiled in sexual controversy? What do we have in America? We have affluence, we have wealth, we have prosperity, we have anything and everything that a person could want, and we're bowing down to that. We drove down the road to church today, and my neighbor was hooking up his boat to his pickup. I said to the girls, would you want to go to church or do you want to go to the beach today? This is America. With prosperity brings affluence and the perversion of human sexuality, the distortion of God's order, the bowing down to the gods of recreation and whatever you want to do. And America is numb. What happens when you get drunk? You're numb. You don't realize the danger. You don't see it. And you don't care if you do. But over the skies of America flies an angel that says, woe, woe. You have drunken the passion of the wine of Babylon's sexual immorality. You have craved intercourse with Babylon. This is the judgment that is rendered. And a cup is given Babylon to drink, a cup of God's wrath. Babylon will fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Where is Babylon today, one of the seven great wonders of the world? It is beneath a pile of sand. It doesn't exist anymore. Where is Rome today? Beneath the cobblestones. It ceases to exist. Look at the text. She who made all nations drink the wine of her passion, of the passion of her sexual immorality. Let's look at verses 9 and 11. The final judgment is executed. Those who have drunk the wine of Babylon's passion will drink the wine of God's wrath. So judgment has been rendered in verse 8. Babylon is condemned. The world empire is fallen, is condemned. The verdict is given guilty. And now the third angel says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Brothers and sisters, this is the judgment now. The world has been brought before the throne of the Lamb. They've been judged. They've been convicted. And now they are sentenced. Any of the worshippers of the beast and its image, first and second beast, anybody who received a mark on his forehead or on his hand will drink the wine of God's wrath. They who drank the wine of Babylon's passion will drink the wine of God's anger. It says there in verse 10 that God's wrath will be poured full strength. Wine was often mixed with water to dilute it, but God's cup of wine is undiluted wrath. The wine of Babylon had momentary pleasure. It was fun. It was awesome. It was great, but then it was over. But God's wine is poured full strength into his cup of anger. Picture in your minds God holding forth, Christ the judge, holding forth a cup of anger, and it is filled to the brim and running over with wrath, with God's intense and furious hatred for the wicked, whom he will sentence to eternal condemnation in the pit of fire. It says here that they will be tormented. That they will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Every time that word torment is used, it speaks of conscious suffering. This is not unconscious suffering. This is conscious pain and suffering. Fire and sulfur refers to that pain and that agony that they will suffer. This is unbearable torment. It is physical, to be sure, but it is also spiritual. It is psychological. It is mental. It is emotional. Imagine waking up one morning and receiving the disturbing news that your business has been totally lost. Remember, J.C. Ryle had that. He was a millionaire, and he woke up the next morning, and all he owned was his clothing. He even had to sell his dog. You are a man who've had businesses. Imagine you wake up. You go home and you find out that all is lost, including your home and your vehicles. And all you have is your wife and children. It's all gone. Imagine you go home and you get the phone call that your whole family has been killed in a terrible car accident. It was in the news this week. A woman received a phone call that her four children were burned to death in her home. And she was just devastated. I've lost. She kept saying, my children, I've lost everything. Imagine for a moment that you come home and the police are there waiting for you, and they arrest you, and you've been convicted of some charge, you name it, and you are sentenced to a state penitentiary doing hard labor for 300 years. You know how they do that, they just keep tacking on years. Imagine for a moment some kind of devastation where you are experiencing that great sense of complete loss, of utter devastation and of a complete hopelessness, of a complete breaking down inside, of utter and inconsolable grief. Imagine that, and I will tell you that we are putting our fingertip on the tip of the iceberg. That you have just caught a whiff of the smoke that rises from the pit of hell. That you have just caught just a shadow of the glimpse of the terror that is there. Of an existence of perpetual and utter and inconsolable and irreparable devastation, depression, darkness, and lostness.
where there is no consolation and there is no relief and there is no end. And you're never so numb that you are numb to the pain. They are judged and they are tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. Holy angels are God's deputies who are going to round up all the wicked, put them before the presence of the Lamb. They will be judged before the Lamb. As we read previously in Revelation, they will see Him and they will see His wrath and they will fear that wrath and they will call to the mountains to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And they will not escape His wrath. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. You see, there's no annihilation. Some Christians believe in annihilationalism, that it's like a dog that dies and is buried, just returns to dust and it's gone. It doesn't exist. It's a non-entity. That doesn't happen here because it says their torment, the smoke of their torment, of their torment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. What happens, brothers and sisters, if you pull the wood out of a fire? It's smoking. You pull the wood out of a fire, guess what? The fire goes out, the smoke goes out. I drove to work this week. There must have been a vehicle on fire because the smoke was black. It was black. And it was just billowing and billowing. I thought, man, has somebody called the fire department? You know what? I came home and there was no smoke. The fire had gone out. As long as there's smoke, there's something burning. As long as there's smoke, there's something burning. Their pleasure was temporary. Their fun was great and awesome. But it is over. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. No reprieve. No sleep. Unwavering, uninterrupted, ceaseless continuation of punishment. It is a relentless restlessness. Hell is an awful thing, brothers and sisters. I don't wish anyone to go there. Not my neighbors, not my friends, not my family, not my children. Hell is a horrible place, and we can't begin to comprehend it. We're going to look at that again next week. I trust the Lord will give us a word there, a word of blessing. What do we do with this? What are you going to do with this? Here is a call for endurance. Here is a call to persevere. This is a theme that runs through the book. You see that in verse 10 of chapter 13. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You see it in verse 12 of our chapter. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here is a call for endurance, brothers and sisters. What is endurance? As we see in verse 12, it's keep obeying God. Keep the commandments. I read the Ten Commandments to you this morning. Did you check out? Keep the commandments. We're going to talk about the commandments in the teaching service. Keep obeying and keep your faith in Jesus. Keep obeying and keep your faith in Jesus. You see, the early Christians, they knew this. They felt the intense heat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt the fire of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Will you compromise? Rome is saying, give in, relinquish your religion, come join our party. play with us. You'll be wealthy and happy. You'll be successful and prosperous. You'll have no end to your business. Your family will be loved in the community. Compromise. Assimilate. We must resist assimilation. We must resist compromising. We must shun idolatry. We must remain holy. We must obey the commandments of God. We must resist the inroads of immorality and the inroads of idolatry into our hearts. We must remain pure. We must strive for that perfection we see in the law of God. Here is a call for endurance, brothers and sisters. Keep fighting, keep persevering, keep praying, keep preaching, keep reading, keep believing, keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Keep the faith. This Greek can be translated in two ways. It could be those who keep believing in Jesus, but it could mean those who keep the faith of Jesus. Those who do not dilute the gospel. There's a lot of churches today that preach a diluted gospel of humanism and pragmatism, of ease and comfort and pleasure. Christ's people keep the faith. Undiluted, undefiled. Why are we going to endure? How are we going to endure? Let me give you a few quick reasons why we're going to endure. Christians endure because they do not want to experience the judgment and punishment of the wicked. That's how this passage is going to function. You see hell. You hear the cry of the wicked who are burning there, and you say, God, don't let me go there. Don't let me go there. Endure and persevere, brothers and sisters. No suffering, no torture, no pain, no prison sentence, no affliction of whatever sort can compare in any way with the torture that goes on in hell. So you say, whatever it is you're going through, this pain is nothing compared to hell. Some Christians, like William Cooper, experienced debilitating depression. No depression and no darkness is ever as black as hell. And so you say, I persevere for Christ and His kingdom. Christians endure because they do not want to experience the punishment of hell, the punishment of the wicked. Christians endure because they know that the wicked will be judged, sentenced, and punished. We endure because we know they will not get away with their sins. Because there's a lot of people who say, what's the use? Why am I doing this? The wicked prosper. The wicked have everything. They're living a great life. They're going to the beach today. But we know they will be caught. Nobody gets away with sin. Everybody who rebels against God will be damned. And so we say, I will do my Father's will. We endure because we don't want to experience their fate. We endure because we know they will be caught and they will be punished. We endure because we know that we will enter into glorious, endless life. That's what is communicated here in this blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on because they will live with the Lord. So we endure because we know that the end is glorious. This is painful. But the end is eternal life. And we endure for love of God's name and God's glory, which will be vindicated. You see that in our passage, that the wicked are then brought before the throne of the Lamb, and they are forced and coerced to give God glory, to acknowledge that our God is God of gods and Lord of lords. They will be forced to acknowledge His authority and sovereignty. And so we endure for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of God's kingdom, so that we might see God glorified in His authority, in His sovereignty, in His truth. and we endure. If you're keeping count, this is the fifth one already. We endure because of the blessing that awaits us. The blessing. John says, as he reads here, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, blessed indeed," says the Spirit. The two confirmations, the voice that he hears, the Spirit that concurs, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Those who have borne a faithful witness. Those who have not recanted, not given up. That's the fifth reason why we endure, because of the blessing that will be given us in glory. And we endure because of the rest that awaits us. It says here in verse 13, "Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest." God said to rebellious Israel, "They shall not enter my rest." No rest for them, but for you and me who endure, we have rest. The Hebrew speaks about entering a Sabbath rest. Do you long for rest? No more pain. No more fighting against sin. No more sadness. No more darkness. A perpetual, unending, glorious Sunday. And we endure not only for the rest that awaits us, not only for the blessing that will be given us, but we endure finally because our labors and our deeds matter to God, will be rewarded by Him, and will vindicate our faith in Him. What does the Scripture say here? That they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is why we pray, preach, serve, sacrifice, fight the good fight. This is why we do good works. That's why we shoulder each other's burdens, in no small measure because our deeds will follow us into heaven. Where everything you have borne, everything you have sacrificed, everything you have given for the kingdom of God will be rewarded. You will receive the Master's, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." And your good works will vindicate your faith before the unbelieving who are sentenced to condemnation. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in His name by serving the saints. Brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be movable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, that your service and your sacrifice, your endurance and your perseverance that you have borne and will continue to bear for King Jesus will receive His own commendation and reward. So let us endure. Let us fight against sin. Let us resist the inroads of Hollywood, of idolatry and sexual immorality. Let us consider the final judgment and the state of the wicked, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the word of Scripture that is a source of consolation to us. We know, O Lord, that sin is heinous in your sight and shall not go unpunished. We know, Lord, that we deserve your punishment. Here and now we plead for mercy. Here and now, Lord, we pray that you would clothe us in Christ. Here and now, Lord, give us grace, the grace to endure, the grace to profess Christ before this world. Father, keep us pure. Keep us holy. Show us our own idols. Show us, O Lord, where we have allowed Babylon to set up shop in our homes. Pray, O Lord, that we would destroy these Dagons of pride and these Baals, Lord, we pray, may you own us for your kingdom. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.